Well, today is part four of the Popular Verses series, and I'm going to start the same way I have each time. A lot of the verses we think we know, we don't. So says the introduction to the online video ministry when we understand the text. Some of the most popular verses in the Bible have been so taken out of context, even in the pulpits of most churches, we're not sure of the true meaning anymore. Rather than submitting to the authority of the Scriptures, we manipulate them and make them submit to what we want the Bible to say. So we've gone through eight verses so far in the series. In part one, we covered Genesis 1:1 and John 3:16. In part two, we covered Jeremiah 29:11, Romans 8:28, and Psalm 23:4. Part three, we covered Philippians 4:13, Proverbs 3:5, and Ephesians 2:8. So let's go back and revisit those last three that I did the last time. So let's all read Philippians 4:13 together. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The takeaway from that verse was quoting Philippians 4:13 is not going to help you win a marathon as if tapping into some supernatural strength in the universe, but an understanding of Philippians 4:13 will encourage you to seek the Lord for strength to endure any circumstance, whether that's in times of abundance or need for the cause of Christ. Let's all read Proverbs 3:5 together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The takeaway from that verse was to trust in the Lord with all your heart means that our understanding of God needs to be more than just intellectual, right down to our very core, down to our soul and innermost being, with everything we are, we're to be fully transformed in the Lord. Now let's all read Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. The takeaway from that verse was nowhere, not one place in the Bible, is salvation ever alluded to as being a cooperative effort between God and man. We do nothing to save ourselves. Again, we're dead. Apart from God, we can do nothing. Now for part four, verses 9, 10, and 11. Verse number 9 is Matthew 28:19. Let's all read it together. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is the mission statement of many churches and parachurch organizations around the world. It has been used by churches at the beginning of their confessions of faith, and by Christian businesses that made this verse the introduction to their staff handbooks. Referred to as the Great Commission, these are among the closing words of Matthew's Gospel, the last words Jesus said to his disciples before ascending into heaven. It begins in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It concludes with verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This commission is given in three parts. The first is the command to go and make more disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them all that Christ has commanded. Or as one pastor puts it, evangelize, baptize, and discipleize. Yes, he made that last word up. So let's break it down. The first part is evangelism. What does evangelism mean? To evangelize is simply to preach the gospel, More than that, we preach with the intention of seeing hearts and minds transformed in Christ. As was already said, believing in God doesn't simply mean you believe that God exists. You also believe His Word is true and you obey it. The Scriptures tell us that God has already predestined those who are going to be saved. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So, if God has predestined who is going to be saved in Christ, what's the point of evangelism? Why do anything if God has already decided? A pastor tells about how one week after preaching a sermon about election, he received a special envelope in their anonymous offering box. It was for the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, all the proceeds of which went to benefit missionaries around the world. The envelope was empty. Scrawled across the front was this: "If God has already chosen who will be saved, then why does He need my money?" That person didn't listen to the sermon. Their heart was hardened against the doctrine before the preaching even started. The pastor prayed that the Lord would soften them. He's also kept the envelope as a reminder to pray for such individuals that might come into that church. We're called by His Spirit to participate in God's redemption story. Though God has chosen who will be saved, that's not for us to know. We don't get to know who the elect are. God knows that. Nor are we to preach the gospel according to our will. We're to respond to God's will. Evangelism is an act of obedience. It is a privilege that God uses us to accomplish His will. God doesn't need us. We are blessed beyond measure that He chooses to use us in His plan of salvation. The church is the instrument God has established to present and defend the gospel, a pillar and buttress of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And whom do we evangelize? All nations. The Greek word is ethne, which is where we get the word ethnic from. It means all ethnic people groups. That's everyone. Every tribe, tongue, country, creed, class, sex, age, size, color, form, or politic. Did I leave anything out? Everyone. The body of Christ is diverse, but we are one in the Lord. So the first part of the Great Commission is evangelism. The second part is baptism. We've already talked about this in the past somewhat. You might say, wait, I don't remember that subject coming up. Well, baptism is not strictly submersion in water. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of baptism, it's talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Matthew 3:11. The baptism that we receive when we come to Christ is a baptism of the Spirit. Every Christian receives this. That said, it is still imperative we are baptized in water. It is a command. Water has no transformational power over the soul. There's nothing about being baptized in water that saves you. But we're commanded to baptize and be baptized, so we must. As has been said of the ordinance of baptism, it is an outward expression of an inward change. Again, our good works do not save us, but we're still to devote ourselves to good works which God has prepared for us beforehand. There's Ephesians 2:8-10 again. We are to love one another and be charitable. We do good works not to be saved, but because we are saved. It's an expression of what we've been given in Christ. Likewise, baptism is a work. It's not inherently salvific, but it's something we do as a testimony of the salvation we have received. We've been told to baptize. It is a command we must obey. Notice that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All three were present at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:16-17, and therefore present in the baptism of every believer. Baptism is a Trinitarian celebration. Praise to the Trinity should not be absent from our worship. The hymn, Holy, 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 which we sang for our opening hymn, gives praise to the Triune God. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. The hymn, All Creatures of Our God and King, guess what we're singing after the sermon, contains this verse, Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. To be clear, we worship one God, not three gods, but that one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all distinct, uncaused, and eternal, but without division of nature, essence, or being. It is necessary for the Christian to accept and explore the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The triune nature of God is indeed one of those divine mysteries. There are aspects of God we're simply not going to understand. Otherwise, we would be equal to God. You're not going to have to give a textbook theological breakdown of any doctrine when you arrive at the pearly gates. But to deny the Trinity is heresy, as it is to reject the nature of God. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. If we deny the Trinity, we deny in whom we are to be baptized. Finally, the third part of the Great Commission is teaching. This can also be described as discipling. It is not enough to make new disciples. They must be discipled. Look throughout the Apostle Paul's ministry and you will see that he was not interested in simply making new converts. He was interested in making and growing disciples of Jesus Christ. It's possible for a person to receive salvation in a moment. Consider the thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus, to whom he said, Today you will be with me in paradise, Luke 23:43. But it doesn't end there. Salvation is also a process. And in that process, a person's faith is perfected and their genuineness revealed. Philippians 2:12 instructs us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I mentioned earlier that this process is called sanctification. It simply means to purify, or in the case of the life of a believer, to make holy. Justification is the event. Sanctification is the process. When you came to Christ, you were completely justified, but you were not yet fully sanctified. As one pastor has put it, sanctification is a community project. The members of a church are meant to disciple one another. Another pastor packages it nicely this way. Discipleship is following Christ. Discipling is helping someone else follow Christ. This all falls under the Great Commission instruction to teach what Christ taught. How does a person know what to obey if they are not told? How do they know to love and do good works, to grow in the Spirit, to attend church, or to be baptized? This is the purpose of discipleship. It is not enough to leave a person with the saving knowledge of God. They must be taught how to live in it. Evangelism, baptism, and discipleship. All of these are essential callings in the life of every disciple, those who are followers of Christ. The Great Commission concludes with Christ's loving assurance that He will be with His disciples. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, verse 20. We are living in that age now, the age from Christ's death on the cross to His eventual return. This is a promise given to all who follow Him. We have nothing to fear as we go out to fulfill His great commission. Christ Himself is with us. Who said it? The Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded by the Apostle Matthew, to whom Jesus' disciples, all who were present before His ascension into heaven. What was the setting? On the Mount of Olives. When did this happen? Approximately 30 AD. How did He say it? In their presence, face to face. Why did He say it? To commission the disciples to go make more disciples, to baptize and teach them, as well as to assure them and all disciples after them that He would be with them always. Verse number 10, John 10:10. Let's read it together. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. The purpose of the Gospel of John was so that his readers would know that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The subject of the book is Christ. That said, what is the subject of John 10:10? Gold star if you said Christ, or the I who said it. I want that to be clear so there's no confusion. The subject is not you, or they if you diagram the sentence properly. But the way the verse often gets used is to make you the subject and how God is out to make your life better. One particular false teacher, now I'm not going to name any names, has said that her passion is, quote, to help people learn how to live the life Jesus died to give us. She wrote, God loves you, and because He loves you, He wants the best for your life, restoration and wholeness. That's why Jesus Christ willingly laid down His life, died, and rose again. His sacrifice provided the way for us to find and experience the healing and restoration we need. God has a plan for your life, she went on. And He wants to heal you everywhere you hurt. John 10:10 says that Jesus came to give us abundant life. And part of that abundant life is making sure you are healthy and whole. Physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. Wait, it gets better or worse depending on your view. The truth is, you cannot catch health like you can disease, she said. You have to choose health. Get that off the screen. So let me get this straight. Jesus left His throne in heaven, He lived the life of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a thief's cross, just so you can choose to be healthy. On the contrary, as it says in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, Jesus laid down his life so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, we see that Christ's underlying motivation is always the glory of God. It is absolutely not your health. Not one place does the Bible say anything about Jesus dying so that you can be physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally healthy. That said, to live a life in Christ is way more rewarding than a life without Christ, which would be purposeless. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. For those who are not in Christ, a joy like experiencing a great meal with friends terminates on the experience. For those who are in Christ, even the smallest joys are eternally significant and roll up into praise to God. More than this, the abundant life mentioned in John 10:10 is not limited to the life we experience here on earth, but it includes the eternal life that is promised for those who are in Christ Jesus. In all these things, it is for the glory of God, not for the glory of ourselves. In John 9, Jesus healed a blind man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Still others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" But the man once blind who could now see spoke up and said, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The Pharisees became angry with the once blind man for showing them up. And you know what they did? They put him out of the synagogue. When Jesus heard about it, he found the man and revealed himself as the Messiah. And the once blind man worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment, I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees heard him say it and commented, "Are we so blind?" John 10, verses 1 through 18, is Jesus' response to that question. Starting at verse 7, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." They mean only to take for themselves, and by doing so, destroy lives because they do not preach the saving word of God. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, humbly lays down his life so that his sheep may live, and they do abundantly. Over 500 years earlier, the Lord spoke through the prophet Ezekiel and warned the shepherds, the teachers of Judah, who had been feeding themselves instead of tending to the people of God. "Behold, I am against the shepherds," he said, "and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Ezekiel 34, verses 10 and 11. Jesus spoke the same words about the Pharisees, and the Pharisees recognized that. They knew Jesus referenced the words of the prophets. What they didn't realize was Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophets. Jesus is the good shepherd. He calls his sheep. They know his voice, and they will follow him. The reason why someone doesn't follow him is because they are not his sheep. John 10, 26. Repent and believe are commands. Those who are his sheep will obey them. Those who aren't his sheep won't. Beware the false teachers. They mean only to feed themselves. If you follow their teaching, it will lead to destruction. Listen instead to the teaching of the Good Shepherd. If you are of his sheep, you will know his voice and you will follow it. In Christ, we who are called are given life and more of it. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we are given to worship him with our whole lives and more. Let us give all the glory to God. Who said it? The Lord Jesus Christ. To whom those present to hear his words, his disciples, the Pharisees, and other Jews. What was the setting? Somewhere away from the temple in Jerusalem, but on or just after the Sabbath. When did this happen? Sometime around or before 30 AD. How did he say it? He spoke to the people. Why did he say it? That they would know the Son of God who fellowships with his people, giving them life richly and full of abundance and purpose. Verse number 11, Matthew 7, 1. Let's read it together. Judge not that ye be not judged. That's the one you keep in your back pocket for whenever someone judges you, right? As soon as you get called out on behavior, you come back with, hey, are you judging me? The Bible says, judge not, lest you also be judged. Yes, it says that. But the meaning of that instruction is not that we shouldn't judge at all. It's that we're not to judge hypocritically. Matthew 7 is part of what is without question the most famous sermon of all time. The Sermon on the Mount. In chapters 5 and 6, Jesus addressed personal temptations. In chapter 7, he addressed interpersonal temptations, starting with the ways we judge one another. All these temptations are issues of the heart. It doesn't matter what other people see you do or what you get caught doing. God sees and knows all. As it says in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. In Revelation 2:23, Jesus said, I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus knows. Psalm 139:4 says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. In Matthew 7:1, we're being told that what we judge a person for will also be judged for. It's not saying judge not and then we're never supposed to judge. It's saying when you call a person out for their sin, you better not be guilty of the same sin yourself, because you're also going to be judged for it. Verse 2 goes on to say, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So not only will a person be judged in the same way, but the harshness by which they judge will be counted against them as well. If you chastise someone for sleeping around outside of marriage, but then at night when no one's looking, you're on the computer lusting over inappropriate images, you're a hypocrite. If you ridicule a woman for being a gossip and then you turn around and talk bad about her to your friends, you're a hypocrite. If you reprimand someone for getting drunk and making a fool out of themselves, but then when you're alone you drink to excess or do some other kind of recreational drug that dulls your senses, you're a hypocrite. If you rant about some corrupt politician, but then you cheat on your taxes, you're a hypocrite. If you take a stand against child abuse, but you're pro-abortion, you're a hypocrite. If you hate misogyny, but you listen to Eminem or Beyonce, you're a hypocrite. You might not ever get caught or called out for your hypocrisy, at least not before others. No one may ever come at you the way you did to them, but the Lord knows. Unless you repent, you will stand guilty before a holy God, judged in the same way you judged others. As Romans 2:3 reads, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" So we should just never judge anyone, right? Let's all just not judge each other. Because, hey, Matthew 7:1 says, "Judge not, and we won't be judged." So we'll just be one big happy family. No, that's not what's being implied here either. The verse is calling us to righteousness so that when we judge the way we ought, we're able to judge with right judgment. Consider verses 3 to 5. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Did you catch that? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In this way, Jesus is telling us that we're supposed to judge. It's an important responsibility we see given throughout Scripture. "Better is open rebuke than hidden love," Proverbs 27:5. "Open your mouth, judge righteously," Proverbs 31:9. "Seek justice, correct oppression," Isaiah 1:17. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault," Matthew 18:15. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment," John 7:24. "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one," 1 Corinthians 2:15. "Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge?" 1 Corinthians 5:12. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness," 2 Timothy 3:16. "Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that you may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it," Titus 1:9. But again, when we judge, it needs to be done with a pure heart and a clear conscience. We're not supposed to be jerks when it comes to judgment. We read in 2 Timothy 2:24, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness." And in Titus 3:2, "Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy to all people." When it comes to judgment, the purpose is not to point out everyone else's wrong so that we can show how much more right we are. The purpose is to point them to Christ, who forgives sin and gives eternal life to all who repent and follow Him. There needs to be a consistency in our message. If we're going to call others to be imitators of Christ, we also need to be righteous. In other words, not hypocrites. If we believe His words and teach His words, we need to apply his words. A lost sinner won't know that. A lost sinner won't know what they are to repent of unless they are told. It's necessary for us to judge so that we can help a person become aware of their sin and their need for a Savior. But be sure that when you share the gospel, you yourself are a person who is above reproach in all your conduct. Who said it? The Lord Jesus Christ. To whom? Primarily Jesus' disciples, but the crowds heard also. What was the setting? Possibly above Tabgha, near Capernaum, just northwest of town, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. When did this happen? Approximately or just before 30 AD? How did he say it? In their presence, face to face. Why did he say it? To call his disciples to walk in righteousness and to judge with right judgment. As Greg comes up to lead us in singing All Creatures of Our God and King, I want to repeat my prayer from the last sermon, praying through our past verses and adding our new verses to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the truth we find in it. We praise you, God, as the Creator in Genesis 1. We thank you that you loved us and sent your only Son to the cruel cross to die in atonement of our sins, that whoever believes in him will not die, but will live forever in your presence in John 3. We glorify you as you are working all things for your good and your plan, and that you are shaping us into the image of Christ in Romans 8. We fear no evil because you are with us, and we take comfort in the fact that you are doing everything for your great name in Psalm 23. That no matter what season we are in, whether good times or bad, we can look to you for the strength to endure any circumstance for the cause of Christ in Philippians 4. That we will trust in you with all of our heart, right down to our very core, down to our soul and innermost being, with everything we are, so that we might be fully transformed in the Lord, in Proverbs 3. Give us the understanding that salvation comes from the Lord, by grace alone, through faith alone, that this is not from ourselves, but the free and gracious and merciful gift of God, so that we might do good works prepared by you for us, in Ephesians 2. We worship you, the triune God, and are blessed beyond measure that you choose to use us in your plan of salvation, in Matthew 28. Thank you, Father, that in Christ, we who are called are given life and more of it. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we are given to worship you with our whole lives and more. And let us give all the glory to God in John 10. And finally, Lord, I pray that we will all remember when it comes to judgment, the purpose is not to point out everyone else's wrong so that we can show how much more right we are. The purpose is to point them to Christ, who forgives sin and gives eternal life to all who repent and follow him in Matthew 7. We thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all of his people said, Amen. Amen.